Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist fell and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we do come in the name of Jesus and ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to illuminate this text, that you would remove from us even now all those things that are distracting us, the worries that we have left behind, the struggle with one another on the way to church this morning, the disappointment that we are facing and know we'll face as soon as the service is over, the challenges of this day, this week, this month, this year. Father, even now, bring clarity to our hearts and minds that we might see fully what your word has to teach us. We thank you that it does teach us and causes us to grow in our wonder. We would pray, Father, that as a result of your word today, we would be astonished. We would walk away changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Missions is to be a part of every church, every Christian church. Missions exist in almost every church, even churches that don't profess Christ, but they're not the same type of missions. Many agencies went to the aid of the earthquake victims in Chengdu, but the church has a specific mission, and that specific mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To simply offer relief is necessary, but it's not complete. We must go with the desire to fulfill the Great Commission. James Boyce, in speaking of the mission of the church, says this: "The church mission is the sending of people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into areas of the world where the name of Christ is not known and God is not worshiped." Places like Chengdu. Every time a missionary speaks, coming here on furlough, often their testimonies will sound like this. There will be a testimony to calling. God has called me and my wife and my family to this place. There will be a testimony of conflict. There's a difficult situation. Sometimes it's internally within the staff. Often it's enemies against the gospel. And then there's the testimony of conversion. In the story which we just read of Saul and Barnabas being called to go out, these three things existed. We had the calling from the Holy Spirit to go. We had the conflict when Bar-Jesus brought his desire to go against the gospel. And then we had the conversion of the proconsul. This morning, The application of this text is going to be very simple. The prayer is that God would call all of us as members of this church to be more engaged in missions. Many people amongst this body are deeply involved. You've been on a short-term trip. You faithfully pray. You give money to specific missionaries. But this text excites in us the joy of doing what God has called us to do. So this morning as we look at it, I want you to understand the goal. The goal is that you would walk out of here with a deeper desire to be engaged in missions. But in order for that to happen, I believe that there are two important questions I must ask. The first question is why? Why are we to be involved in missions? And the second is how? I'm going to spend the majority of my time talking about why, looking here at the traits of this church at Antioch. For I believe if we understand clearly what this church was about, we will understand why God has called us to missions. We will also understand how we are to be engaged in missions. If you could see my mailbox each week, you would laugh. You would laugh at the number of bulletins I get and books I get that have ideas about how the church is to operate. Such things as abstinence perfume has come across my desk. This is an idea to help young men and young women stay pure. Ideas about taking your church and moving it towards a church that would have a drive-in service, where people literally would drive their cars up, turn their AM station to a certain channel, and there they would worship God, never opening the doors, never greeting one another, I guess listening to their own selves sing, perhaps bringing their pets along with them. Those ideas come across my desk all the time. Sometimes there's good ideas, but oftentimes they're man-centered. They're designed to get people in the doors no matter what the cost. And the danger of that is we could easily move away from what Scripture has given us. And in this case, Luke writes and teaches us what a church is to look like, specifically in the area of mission. There are five attributes that you see in this passage regarding this church. The first one is this was a church that put a high priority on teaching. If you have your Bible, turn with me over to chapter 11, verse 25. If you don't, just listen carefully. Highlighting teaching, Luke shows us that this part of a church is very important. Barnabas was involved in the church at Antioch early on. Verse 25 of chapter 11 tells us this. So bringing Barnabas, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. But why? Listen carefully. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So there's a heavy emphasis upon teaching in this church that's going to send out the very first missionaries. Luke describes five teachers who were present. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. He lists them specifically. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means black. Most likely this was a black man from Africa who had come to teach. Lucius of Cyrene, which is North Africa. Manion, a member of the court of Herod, an individual who had grown up in Herod's house, literally making up one of the teachers of the church. And then there was Saul. Luke records this list of teachers showing us that there was great diversity in the church. This list perhaps isn't even exhaustive, but they put an emphasis on great teaching. There's another aspect of the church that's also identified. Look with me at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord, the early church was engaged in doing what God created the church for. That is to bring him glory, to worship him. How was it they were worshiping him? What included fasting and prayer. So the church was committed to a deep spiritual act of fasting. Fasting is the foregoing of food for a time so that you might seek clear spiritual direction. Often there are times when a church is called to fast. Do you remember when our church not so long ago was called to fast so that the search committee could understand clear direction? I'm thankful for that. I'm the result of that fasting. I'm grateful for the position that God's called me to. But what I'm most grateful for is there was a fast. There was a season when literally thousands of people were quiet and sought the Lord's direction for this pulpit. It gives me great confidence and encouragement to know that people were praying. Even this morning, just a few minutes ago, during the greeting of peace, one man said to me, "We are praying for you." And I said, "Don't stop. Continue to pray, for that's what a church does." And you see this here in the text. This church was worshiping, fasting, and praying. Finally, the last attribute I see in this text is that they were a sending church. And who did they send? This is very different than the church today. They sent their very best. Now, I'm not implying that missionaries that are out in the field now are not the very best, but I do know that often churches become very consumed with, we must keep our very best here instead of sending out the very best. Look at this model Luke gives us. Saul and Barnabas sent to go, the most significant disciples in this era of the missionary journey. Very powerful picture for us to see. Well, as they went, what did they experience? Once again, we see in verse 4 that they experienced the calling. Who is the one who did the calling? It was the Holy Spirit. And then we see that they experienced the conflict, just like every missionary. Well, what was the conflict? In this text, we see that there was a man, the proconsul, who wanted to know the word of God. His name was Sergius Paulus. As he's seeking to know and hear the word of God, there's Elymas, the magician, who is seeking to make sure that he doesn't hear the word of God. And what evokes? Listen to how Paul responds to him. Paul looked intently at him. This is in verse 9. And he said, verse 10, "You son of the devil." It's the very first thing he says. You know what's interesting about that? Bar Jesus means son of salvation. Paul says, "No, you're not the son of salvation. You are the child, the son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So there is conflict there, but then there's also conversion. This morning I want to ask the question, how are we as a church doing in the area of missions? Now, there are two ways to answer this question. The first is to respond corporately. As a member of Park City's Presbyterian Church, we are committed to missions. And I want to tell you, missions and worship are the two things about our church that I'm most proud of, sometimes probably sinfully proud of. I love our worship, and I love the work that is happening in the area of missions. Listen to it. We have 44 missionary units serving right now in 19 different countries. In the vision of 2020, our desire to plant 100 churches, 50 in the United States, 50 international, we have already planted 39 in the United States and 36 international. That means 75 of the 100 target by 2020 has already been accomplished. That's pretty amazing. Next thing that's interesting is in terms of the international church plants, we desire to plant them in areas that are less than 1% evangelical. That means that 90% of those new members are new believers. And our newest church plant is in Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation. So as a member of our church, you can say we place a high value on missions. It's part of our culture. But I want to ask the question, not just of us as a corporate body, but of you as an individual member. How engaged are you in world missions? How much time do you spend praying for and thinking about our individual missionaries? What do you do to encourage them? Do you attend the desserts like we're having tonight? Do you come to our missions conference? What do you do? I know that there are many of you that do a lot, but my burden this morning is to encourage all of us, each and every one of us, to do more. Why? For the sake of Christ's kingdom, His glory, and our joy. But as we consider being engaged, I want to share with you an illustration. I want to speak about a different mission, and it's the mission to the moon, mission to space. There was a time in our country when everyone knew who the astronauts were. We knew them by name. They were household names. Many of you witnessed the landing on the moon. You watched this on your TV. You heard the recorded voice. And there was an enthusiasm and excitement in our country as we did something that we thought was incomprehensible, unbelievable. But over time, it seems as if our enthusiasm for space missions has declined. In a recent poll, most Americans surveyed could not name any astronaut in orbit and had very little knowledge of what NASA was up to. In a titled article, A Skeptic's Guide to Space Exploration, Jeff Faust records two different responses to this recent poll. First, he records Buzz Aldrin, Apollo 11 astronaut, who, along with many other space enthusiasts, believe that a lack of knowledge is a sign of a lack of interest in space. And because so few people know anything about our astronauts and what we're seeking to accomplish, they believe that there is a true lack of interest. Buzz Aldrin speaks of an era when every single astronaut was a household name, and he's deeply concerned that the public is no longer interested. And what will this mean for the future generations of space missions? But there's someone who takes opposition to this, a University of Texas grad by the name of Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astrophysicist, a bright mind. He says totally the opposite thing. He says the public is as interested as ever in space exploration. Why would he say this? Here he speaks of space exploration as becoming part of our overall culture. He says, when something is part of your culture, you no longer take daily notice of it. The evidence that our space legacy is part of our culture is that no one any longer actually pays attention to it. But the moment you take it away, people ask, what have you done with it? Well, I believe both of these men are right. Certainly, there's a portion of our country that really has no knowledge of space mission and probably could care less. And yet, there is a large percentage of our country who, if NASA was suddenly depleted of all resources and ceased to exist, people would respond passionately. Well, I think the same thing is true with missions in our church. Both exist. There is a lack of knowledge about what our church is up to that leads to what many would see as kind of an indifference. How do I know? Well, if I was to have put on the back of this bulletin a pop quiz, and it had 44 blanks, and I said, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to fill in as many blanks as you can with the names of the missionaries we support, how well would you do? How many could you name? I will be honest, as your senior pastor, I wouldn't do very well. I had to ask Kurt and his staff to give me the statistics that I gave you this morning. So what if I made it easier? Here's all the names, and here's their countries. Do some matching. How well would you do? If you don't think you would fare well, you understand my first point. There's a lack of knowledge. We need to grow an understanding of what God has called us to do. Missions can't simply be left to those who are most passionate about it. It will affect your faith if you abdicate that responsibility. But I think the second point that Tyson makes is also true. I think there is a beautiful and strong culture of missions that exists in our church. If in a tough budget year, I stood before you and said, we're going to make some cuts, and the majority of it is going to be in the area of missions, I would expect there to be an outrage. That's not right. That's not going to happen. But if we simply live in the culture of missions, we won't engage day to day as we must. Why? Because these missionaries have been called. Many of them are in real conflict, and they're experiencing real conversion. And if you do not come to hear those events, if you do not come to be engaged and equipped to know how to care for them, you will not effectively support them. This is why we are to be involved in missions. When Tyson continued to write about what he thinks needs to happen in the space mission program, he asked this question: what is it that has motivated societies to invest in large-scale projects of any kind? What, throughout history, has motivated societies to invest in large-scale projects of any kind? He identified three things. The first was praise of royalty or deity. The second is war, and the third is economic gain. Well, let me explain very quickly to you. We are to be involved in missions, first of all, for praise of God. He called us to. It brings him great honor when we respond faithfully to the Great Commission. The second point is we are at war. I'm not speaking of the war that we are in Iraq. I am speaking of a spiritual war that will exist forever until heaven. It's a war that we are all called to be a part of, not as civilians who are comfortable in our own holy huddles, but as aggressive soldiers longing to take the word of God, which is the sword, into those areas of the earth where people are not worshiping God, where they are not worshiping the true God. And in terms of economic gain, I believe in many ways in a prosperous country like ours, it's economic gain and the pursuit of an economic gain that keeps us from staying focused on the war and the privilege of pursuing God and praising him. We should seek money and resources. We should never love it, but we should seek it. And one way we should seek it is to support financially these missionaries and agencies that are going boldly to proclaim faith. God has blessed this community. Praise the Lord for that. He has blessed most of us in this room far beyond anything we could have ever imagined. Praise the Lord for that. And then find great joy in using that economic gain to move forward missions in this true and significant spiritual war. Well, how are we to be involved? If that is why, specifically how? I only have a few minutes, and I'll be very brief. Go back to the attributes of the church: teaching, worship, fasting and prayer, and sending. If our church will be committed to those five things, we will bring God much honor by his grace. In regards to teaching, truly we need to train our little ones as well as our senior-most adults. Why? For the purpose of mission. The reason is that there are conflicts that are out there. Paul's response in verse 10, you son of the devil versus the son of salvation, is a conflict that many missionaries will face. One such example is this. When Paul cries out, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? We will be going against those who are seeking to make those paths crooked. One such example is the Mormon church. According to Mormon records, they have 56,000 missionaries right now serving in 330 organized missions around the world. And in each case, they're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Our young men and women need to be trained to understand how they can go against those who are making great conflict, making God's way crooked. It's not just in cults like the Mormon church that we would see it, but it's also in denominations that have begun to lose their identity in what is considered true orthodoxy. This morning at Highland Park Presbyterian Church, Ron Skates is preaching out of Acts 15. I'm sure some of you received this letter from him that went to members and friends of HPPC. Here's what it says in brief. I am shocked and dismayed. Yesterday, I stepped off the plane from Ethiopia and was greeted by the news that the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA, has taken a number of actions which are at odds with Scripture and threaten to unravel any vestige of purity, peace, and unity that may still exist within the denomination. Does it sound familiar? Once again, and it's continued to be its history, this denomination moves away from that which is truth. He writes, this means that the PCUSA is clearly on a path of self-destruction, cutting herself off from the larger global church. I'd be happy to share the details of this letter with you if you would like. But what it's saying is simply this, that denominations that seek to move away from the Word of God and what the Word of God preaches truly cease to be the church. And we must raise young men and young women who understand through sound biblical teaching how to oppose that which is not true, how to see that which is not true. Therefore, we should uphold teaching very sincerely, very aggressively. For what might happen one day from this pulpit? Will there be a day when I would have to pen a letter like this regarding our denomination? You might shake your head and say, no, never. But I'm sure there were those hundreds of years ago when some of these denominations began to drift that felt the same way. We must be bold in our teaching. Secondly, worship. We must continue to work hard at being worshipers of God. Colin a few weeks ago said, I wonder if our people are ever tired when they leave from worshiping so hard. What a beautiful picture that we take worship so seriously that we come longing to pour out our hearts and soul in honor of our Lord. The reason we must continue to worship is that it keeps us vertical. It keeps us focused on who He is. As I mentioned earlier, there are many missionary agencies who are doing work all over the world. Much, though, is just horizontal. It has nothing to do with God. We need that which is focused on God. We need to fast and pray. And lastly, we need to send out. We need to send out our very best, which could include children that even now are down in the nursery, hearing Bible stories in Sunday school in the next hour. What are parents today praying for their children? What is my prayer for my four, including my newborn? Would I be bold enough to pray as James and Amelia Taylor did? Dear God, if you should give us a son, grant that he may work for you in China. And Hudson Taylor, the first missionary to China in the context of this era, went. Why? Because the Lord had laid it on his father's heart, a big burden for this huge country. And so that prayer opens the biography of Hudson Taylor's life. There are many practical ways that you can get involved in missions. You can go to our website, you can call the missions department, but don't let simple steps keep you from experiencing the joy at what God has called his people to do. Someone asked me as I was telling them what I was going to preach, if there was one thing you could ask the people to do, what would it be? It might surprise you, but it's not a task. It's not to go to next year's missions conference, though I do think the lack of attendance is a clear picture of a disconnect. I'm not going to give you a task, and I certainly don't want to motivate you by guilt. I want you to go to the last verse again that we read this morning, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I pray that God would cause each of us, each and every Sunday, to grow astonished by the teaching of his word. That we would walk out each Sunday going, What has happened? How could God love me, the vilest of sinners? What has happened when his word so faithfully proclaims that he loves me so much, that he has forgiven all my sins? What does it mean for my life that I now know the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And that message of hope is the message that is most needed for a desperate, broken, sinful world. Yes, there are steps that you should take to get more engaged, but start by asking God to make you astonished at his word, the teaching of his word.